we have been looking at the first paragraph in Galatians chapter 5, and we have come this evening to the contrastive statement in verse 5 that's different from the folks in verse 4. We've been looking at the fact that Paul is attempting to encourage the Galatians to be steadfast in one particular doctrinal area by contrasting the participants within the conflict that they need to stand fast because of. From Paul's point of view, it's absolutely imperative that believers actually believe in God's work of placing an implacable barrier between them and any form of the expression of His justice toward them, because the exercise of justice toward people who are not perfect is always going to be wrath. That's why Jesus was crucified, to deliver us from the demands of the justice of God against us. And we have to be clear on that. Clear, clear, clear. As somebody I know has often said. The point is, Paul is making this actually the beginning for the experience of the resultant life. If we're ambivalent about how God's going to react to us, regardless of whether we're trying to walk with Him or we're not, whether we stumble badly or only stumble ignorantly, if we're not clear on how He's going to respond, then we live in some degree of tension and probably a level of fear that will keep us from being able to interact honestly with Him. And so Paul wants us to be as clear as we can be that it was for freedom from justice that Christ is free, and we're supposed to stand there and never accept any yoke of bondage again. The yoke of bondage is a fundamentally attitude-driven yoke where the attitude is, I have to do this or I'm going to get pounded. I'm going to get hammered. That's what the law says. You do this and you're going to get hammered. Or you don't do what I'm telling you and you're going to get hammered. With that attitude fixed in place, you live in fear. And fear is the opposite of love, and nothing except love-driven behavior is acceptable. So it just ruins you. That's why he says, I want you to stand in that. Now, in order to get his readers to believe this, he describes the opposition. He says in verses 2, 3, and 4 that those who want to be under the law, that are willing to receive circumcision as a way to be acceptable to God, have put themselves in a situation where Christ will be of no benefit to them and they will not be benefited by Christ in any way. And his final statement is, you've fallen from grace. He wants the Galatian believers to live under the understanding that you cannot, it's impossible for any human being who is post-Genesis 3 to live in harmony with every commandment in the law all of the time. It's impossible. The Bible recognizes that there's a difference between the in-your-face kind of sin, where you know what you're doing is wrong and you do it anyway, and God responds to that one way. But even people who are trying to do everything they know how to do to be pleasing in the Lord's sight are still filled with all kinds of faults, hidden things that show up that other people can see but they can't. So we go around saying, well, nobody's perfect, and that's absolutely true. Nobody is. So, given that, it's a hopelessly impossible task. And if you put yourself under this hopelessly impossible task, you cut yourself loose from the grace of God. And then, by way of contrast, he introduces verses 5 and 6, where there is an actual living attitude of those who are living by the grace of God. They understand the grace of God. They're receiving grace from God. And that's the contrast issue that we want to look at this evening, because we've come to verse 5, for we, that's emphatic, as opposed to you guys who have been severed from Christ, you're seeking to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace, but we, It says through the Spirit by faith. That's difficult because the Greek doesn't have the word through or the word the. It has the word Spirit in a form that can be taken multiple ways. It's locket of instrumental or dative. I mean, there's three different real big areas where you could take that. And then it has ek pistis, by faith or out of faith or whatever. So my understanding is that verse 5 should be translated, for we, as long as we understand through means that he's the instrument, he's the agent, we through the Spirit out of faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. That's kind of an odd and difficult statement. It's kind of like the song we sang in church this morning, hide me in your holiness. I leaned over and asked Hazel, what does that mean? I haven't got the clue. How do you hide somebody in your holiness? Anyway, we sang it over and over, so it's got to mean something. But anyway, this evening we want to deal with the question of how does a believer actually deal with his or her life failures, because they are many and they are hurtful and they take up at least some of the mental energy that's required to live in joy and peace. I mean, unless you're just arrogantly blind and think you're doing everything just perfectly, if that's what you, if the way you see yourself, well, clearly you could live with a Lazarian, no problem life, but the people that you're dealing with don't feel that way about it. So the question is, well, given the fact that none of us are perfect, how are we supposed to live in light of that, in light of the biblical promises of joy and peace? So I'm going to start with what I just call Paul's reality, and that Paul's reality is everybody fails. That's the whole argument of verse 3. I testify to every man who receives circumcision that you're under obligation to keep the whole law. If that were possible to do, fine, but that statement assumes that you don't want to go there. And the reason you don't want to go there is because nobody can do that. And if nobody can do that, well then, failure is an assumed reality. Everybody fails. So that's Paul's contextual reality. You cannot live without failing. And if you put your relationship with God on a no-fail basis, you're going to put yourself under an impossible time. So I want us to think about this fact that everybody fails. Nowhere in the Scripture, nowhere that I'm aware of in the Scripture, is anyone encouraged to believe in their present moral perfection. I'm not talking about our position in Christ, where because He's perfect, we're perfect. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about our actual practical activity, attitudes, and all of that. Nowhere in the Bible is anybody encouraged to believe that they can achieve moral perfection while they're in this body. Even Paul said, I don't consider myself as having arrived. I'm not already perfect. I'm striving. So if Paul couldn't do it, we can't do it. In every instance of biblical revelation that addresses personal behavior, the readers are actually encouraged to take steps to improve their reactions to their circumstances. And that assumes that there is room for improvement, which assumes what? That we don't respond properly a lot of the time. So there's an assumption of failure, assumption of James' statement, we all stumble in many ways. The Scriptures describe any and every instance of belief in actual behavioral perfection as an outlandish delusion brought on by an extremely truncated view of perfection coupled together with an extremely proud blindness in respect to one's own behavior. You have to be absolutely blind to your own behavior and proud, because that's what causes the blindness. Jesus said of the Pharisees, who were very proud of their self-righteousness, He said, they are blind guides of the blind, and they're going to both fall in the ditch. So this whole idea that we could achieve some level of moral perfection in our behavior is just a delusion. It's just, and it reduces perfection down to something really low, and it lifts our arrogant pride up and makes us think that we're better than we are. The very best that the scriptures hold out to believers in terms of our own method of living is a dynamic humility that reacts to imperfection with honest confession and active confidence in God's willingness to forgive and to empower improvement. That's the best the scriptures offer us. It's called the first fruits of the Spirit, where we're just actively encouraged. When somebody points out a failure on our part, we're not supposed to argue with them. We're supposed to acknowledge it in humble awareness. Yeah, it's, you're right, I shouldn't have done that. And to be willing to accept the fact that that's exactly the way God sees it, and He's willing to forgive it as soon as we're willing to acknowledge it. He doesn't say, well, you know, I'd forgive that if it weren't so bad. He doesn't do that. You acknowledge your sin to Him, He forgives it and cleanses you from all unrighteousness to boot. So that's the best that the scriptures hold out for us in this life. Paul said in Romans 8 that we groan waiting for the adoption of the body, the resurrection of the body, so that we'll be delivered from this constant realization that I didn't do that quite right. I should have bit my tongue instead of speaking. I should have done this. I should have done that different. This mess I'm in, I might not have intended to create it, but I did. That's the kind of thing that the scriptures are, constantly making us aware of. And nowhere is this issue of this reality of everybody fails more critical than the area of personal relationships. And that area starts always with God, and then it bleeds out into our relationships with each other and, everybody that's touched by it. We have to be able to understand that when we make a blunder that only affects a machine, that's not a big deal. If I tighten that bolt too tight and it strips the threads out of it, that engine doesn't care. It won't work till I do something to redo what I messed up on, but there's no damage here, relationally. But if I strip the threads in some relational thing with some other human being, then there's going to be pain, there's going to be anger, there's going to be hurt, there's going to be problem, because that's where the fact that everybody fails works its way out into the relational reality. That's why we have to be long-suffering and gentle towards one another. Therefore, it is ludicrous beyond imagining that any man could begin to deal with God on a legal basis. Such a beginning is without any hope for success, and it will actively corrupt every other personal relationship because it inserts the blind pride of self-righteousness into every relationship. And that's destructive of relationships. So, this is Paul's reality. It's part of the assumption of reality that, hey, nobody's perfect, everybody fails, we need a way to live in light of that. And he says in verse 5 and 6 that our reaction to that is, through the Spirit, out of faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. But that also introduces a little bit of an issue. Paul's solution, according to verse 5, is an out-of-faith solution. And by that I mean it comes out of our belief. And that means that there's something we need to believe. It means that there's something we need to count on being true, something that we depend on being true. And the paragraph starts with an exhortation to be absolutely firm about the fact that you're free. that is free from the justice and wrath of God. So that means that you have to be firm in your confidence that God has put justice behind him in his responses to our attitudes and choices. He doesn't respond out of justice. He responds out of some other things. He does respond to our attitudes. He does respond to our choices. He adds his response often to the law of the harvest, where you sow it, you reap it. But what he adds in there is never going to be justice. It's always going to be for his children. It's always going to be wisdom, love. It may be severe discipline, but even that will be lovingly wise. You know, the Bible says that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. And it also says that godly sorrow leads you to repentance. And the implication there is, God will start with being nice. And if you don't repent, then it's going to get hard. I mean, that's just the implication of those two concepts. God probably never starts with the severity thing and then moves to kindness. Though, I suppose you might could think up some scenarios where that might be. But it seems to me that Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 11, that if we judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged, implies that God gives you some space to respond properly. And in that space, he's being kind, drawing you to repentance, if you're willing to come. But if you're not willing to come, well, then he'll take you out the woodshed. But that's not justice. Justice would just smash you. Because justice has too much, it demands too much. So when we talk about Paul's solution to the problem of our personal failure, his first statement is that it's going to be a by faith kind of thing, where it has to do with what we believe. Now, that means then that we're talking about some kind of an awareness of some things, because he says, we, through the Spirit, out of faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And I think that in this issue of what we have to be aware of is that there is a definitive character to being aware. And one of the issues of this definitive character is this verse 5, where there are several things that are introduced. The first one is the emphatic we. That draws a line between you, who are seeking to be justified by law, any man who receives circumcision and puts himself under obligation to fulfill the whole law, any person who receives circumcision and gets no benefit from Christ, that's the you, and then there's the we. We, who approach the whole thing from a totally different perspective. So, that's the first thing that's involved is, our approach has to be different from this whole line of thinking that is justice and legal based. It has to be. Relational issues with God and with other people has to be on some other basis than a determined commitment to do what's right. Because a determined commitment to do what's right will fixate you on trying to do what's right, and you'll mess up over and over. And in the meantime, you'll be just making a mess of the relationship that your original doing wrong created. Now, it's just going to make it worse. We have to approach it from a totally different direction so that the issue of the line between us and them, or the we and the you, the key issue is that the justice of God has been sufficiently addressed by the Christ so as to make justification by God possible. I mean, the question is, can God legitimately call a sinner just? Well, that's been a problem. It was a problem for 4,000 years, according to Romans 3, until God actually in history demonstrated that he was both just and justifier. And the whole issue there is that God has the ability to declare an imperfect person as perfect. He can say, you're justified. I accept you as perfectly righteous. He can do that. Our doctrine is that he puts us into Christ, who was that, and therefore, being in him and a part of him, we're like him. We're as justified as he is, but on the basis of what he did. So this is the fundamental issue. Has the justice of God been sufficiently addressed by Christ? That's the question. Will it cover your fault and mine? Will it cover when we blow it? Big time or little time? Will what Christ did cover that? Is it sufficient? And the answer's got to be yes. Now, we don't have a big problem with that when what we do seems in our eyes to be a fairly small infraction. But as a believer, if you go out and you blow it in the do not be drunk with wine thing, yeah, I wasn't drinking wine, I was drinking beer. Split hairs, nonetheless, you're drunk, okay? So you get out on the highway and you're driving home, and in your drunken state, you veer over into the other lane and you hit somebody head on and you kill them. And you do this as a believer who stumbled at the be not drunk thing, and then stumbled again at the don't drive and drink thing, and then you kill somebody. And we're supposed to say, well, God, forgive that. Won't he? Well, what if he won't? Well, then we're in big, huge trouble, not only with God, but with ourselves. And we just carry this burden around of the lack of being forgiven. But God wants us to believe that what Christ did is sufficient for everything, even the big ones. Even the Bathsheba events in our lives, the things that just torpedo everything that God wanted to do, the big, bad, heinous things. Did what Christ did provide a sufficient basis to be forgiven, cleansed, put behind you? And the answer has got to be yes. And I've heard this all my life. Well, you know, God forgives me, but I don't forgive myself. Well, baloney. That is just a hiding place for pride. I'm too proud to admit that I could have sinned that badly, and because I did, my pride is so wounded that I just can't forgive myself. Well, get a life. Most of the big bad things that people do, believers in the Bible have done, and we're no different than they are. So we're not exempt from the temptation and the possibility of this huge failure thing. So we've got to be absolutely sure that the grace we believe in always gives us a yes answer. Is what Christ did sufficient? Yes. Even for yes. That's the beginning of how we handle it. Is what Christ did to put the justice of God behind God so he doesn't have to use it toward us, is it sufficient for anything and everything that I might get involved in? Yes. And then the second issue that's involved, that's the contrast between the you and the we in standing firm. The next thing that's involved is the issue of our active attitude through the Spirit by faith. Waiting for the hope. I want us to think about this active attitude of waiting, because this is a little bit of a difficulty in some situation, some of our thinking in regard to this issue of righteousness. I thought we were righteous because we believed in Christ. I thought we were declared righteous by God. I thought righteousness was a done deal. We're justified. What is this hope of righteousness thing? And why do we have to wait for it if it's already ours? So, I want us to be clear about the fact that when Paul says, we wait, we are waiting, that automatically means that we're dealing with a not yet situation. We're not yet there. Well, in what sense are we not yet righteous? If, in fact, we're supposed to stand firm in the fact that Christ has done enough to make us righteous in the eyes of God. Well, I think all of us understand that being righteous in Christ does not make us practically righteous in all of our attitudes and actions. There's a breakdown between those two somewhere. perhaps there shouldn't be, but there is. And because there is a yet to come reality about righteousness. And we cannot use Paul's hope of righteousness thing as a challenge against Paul's concept of justification. A person is either presently justified, or he's presently under the reactions of God called wrath against sin. Romans 1 says the wrath of God is being revealed against ungodliness. So, you're either there under that wrath or you're justified, one or the other. And that's Paul's doctrine. So we can't use the statement, a hope of righteousness in verse 5 as any kind of a challenge to that, because it's not. That means then, if it's not a challenge to it, it's a clarification of it. So we're talking here about a clarification of Paul's concept of righteousness as it affects us, given the fact that everybody fails. Paul frankly and consistently acknowledged that justification only does one present thing, and that is it keeps God from reacting in justice and wrath in his dealings with those of us that he's declared righteous. That's the one thing justification does. It keeps God from reacting in justice or in violent wrath when we mess up, when we sin, even if it's a high-handed sin. God's reaction to our behavior as his children has been addressed by the doctrine of justification, and that means he is not going to respond with justice and wrath. He's going to respond in a better way, and it'll be a grace way. And that means then that God and Paul had no delusions about whether justification would produce any kind of moral perfection, because it will not. Justification does not make a person morally perfect right now in his behavior. And that also means then that Paul has every confidence that God's reactions to our moral imperfections will be wise, powerful, and ultimately effective. Even in the worst case scenario, the Bible teaches that believers can commit a sin to death. And basically what that means is you can do something that God says, okay, I'm done. You're done. You're out of here. And he will kill you. He doesn't send you to hell. He just pops you right up in front of his presence. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 says. There were some people in Corinth who were taking the Lord's table in such a casual, cavalier, simple way that God said, I'm not going to put up with this. And he made some of them sick. And some of them kept on doing it. So he made them even weaker than just being ill. And some of them wouldn't be drawn by his severe response. So he just killed them. But he says that God did this in order to keep you from being condemned with the world. So that means that even in the most severe, serious case where God actually has to kill you physically to stop this process, even that is a mercy. It is an ultimately effective mercy. It stops you dead in your tracks from going any further into this disintegration that you're involved in. And that's a good thing. So, as a clarification, it addresses the fact that justification does not make us morally perfect in our behavior and choices. But God is still dealing with us because he's a God of grace. He's put justice behind it. He's dealing with us now outside of our merit, according to his understanding of what we really need, his wisdom, his power, and his intention to be effective. Because he is. He intends to be effective. There's another thing, though, about this clarification. It's not a challenge, but it is a clarification. In the clarification, Paul argues that the most critical issue for believers is the attitude they take. That's the most critical thing. And he defines that attitude as waiting. We, through the Spirit, out of faith, are waiting We're waiting for something. And that attitude of waiting is directed toward what he calls the hope of righteousness. Well, what's all that about? Well, in a nutshell, what that's all about is that believers are supposed to seriously expect, that's what waiting means, they're supposed to seriously expect to arrive in a morally perfect way at some future point. That is our hope of righteousness. God has actually said, granted, you're not perfect yet, but there's going to come a day when you won't even have to try anymore. You'll just automatically do everything right. There'll come a day when it will not be a struggle in any sense of the word to do what is perfectly loving, perfectly right. That's the hope, that we're going to be righteous, driven only by legitimate loves and legitimate beliefs and perfect in our behavior. That's our hope. And Paul says that that's what we're supposed to be looking, awaiting. There's going to come a day when we will no longer fail. And we'll struggle no longer with failures and their consequences because there won't be any. Now, some people would say, well, yeah, but, you know, that's way down the line. But stop and ask yourself, what would your attitude life be like if you couldn't see that as the final reality? What if you had no hope of righteousness? It's only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. It's never going to be any better. It's just going to get worse. What does that do to you in terms of your emotion and your mind and your attitude and your choices? When you're hopeless, what does it do to you? Well, it just destroys your life. There's no possibility of any kind of joy or contentment or peace of mind or anything when there's no hope. So Paul is not just saying that we're going to be righteous one of these days. He's not just saying that. He's saying you need to be aware that that's our hope and we're waiting for it to happen. And that, I think, is another statement of Romans 8, where we, having the first fruits of the Spirit, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is the perfecting of our physical identity, the transformation into immortality. So we're looking for an attitude of expectation that will carry us through each day. In a very real sense, what he's saying is, look, every time you're aware that you have failed, be aware of this also, that there will come a day when this will no longer be a struggle. You're not going to fail forever. This all is a process, and it's a process that will bring you to an inheritance in the kingdom, and you need to fix your focus on the fact that not only will God not respond to anything you do with his justice and wrath, but also he's guaranteed that you're going to arrive one of these days. You're going to arrive in perfect righteousness. But there are two things that are concurrent with that. One of them is in the phrase, through the Spirit. I believe this is the major problem with our misunderstanding. And we were talking before class about the idea that there are two methodologies, one for justification and then another one for sanctification. The methodology of justification is by grace through faith alone, and the methodology for sanctification is obedience. Well, there are two things that are more important than obedience. One of them is, what do you consider to be valuable? And the other is, what do you consider to be true? And if you consider the things that are valuable to be valuable, and you believe the things that are true to be true, your obedience is a non-issue. Because when you love properly and you believe properly, your behavior follows that what? It's just automatic. That doesn't mean there's no struggle in that, because there is such a thing as weak faith and strong faith, and that's where the struggles are. But the fact is, even the weakest faith will produce a divine response that will work. And because that's true, the attitude that we have has to do with a faith that is locked in on something. And what is the something? Well, in this text, he says it is through the Spirit, out of faith. And that points us to the ministry of the Spirit of God to us. This is not a minor thing. This is the active involvement of the Spirit of the powerful God. And it means that He is actively involved inside with us 24/7, whether we're aware of it or not. He's actively using His power and wisdom and everything else to affect the will of God in our lives. And even when we don't pray, we don't know how to pray, He doesn't drop the ball there. He prays according to the will of the one whose will He knows is our, is His plan for us, which will always get answered. But I think that the by the Spirit thing does this theologically. With justification, the question is, did what Christ did, will that be sufficient and effective? Is the sacrifice that Christ made on Calvary enough to bring you to the righteous standing before God? And the answer is yes, if you believe it. It's justification by grace through faith. What Christ did is enough. You believe that, you got it. I believe that the second question is, why did Jesus and the Father send the Holy Spirit? Because He becomes then the focus of our expectation for daily living. I don't fall back on obedience, because that pushes me in the direction of law. What I fall back on is God's promise of the Spirit. He has given us a Spirit. It's not a fear, but a power and love and a sound mind. He's given us His own Spirit. And that means anything that the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish in my life will be accomplished in my life if I'm willing to function out of faith, if I expect it. And that means then that my whole life is going to be a life, just like I was justified by faith in Christ, I'm being sanctified by faith in the Spirit. And my sanctification by the Spirit is not something I control. In other words, we have to give up our agenda. You can't tell the Spirit of God, which is the issues of your lives, that He's free to address. By the Spirit means He decides what He needs to address. And your response is, by faith, to let Him address it. I want to give you just a personal experience of mine that may or may not illustrate. It does for me, but may not for you. For a long time, I had quite a struggle with eating too much, and it was starting to show up in my body. And I was getting heavier and heavier, and I didn't feel well, and it was pushing on my lungs, and I was huffing and puffing a lot, and I thought, you know, you really need to quit eating so much. You need to lose some weight. So I decided, I'm going to lose some weight. I'm going to quit eating so much, and I'm going to lose some weight. And what I found happening was this. I would get on the scale every morning and see how much I weighed. And then I'd get on the scale in the evening and see how much I weighed. And then next morning I'd get on the scale and see how much I weighed. And in the evening. And if I was not at least staying the same or dropping off some, then I would try to control my eating. And for a while, I could do that. With some discipline, I could control how much food I was putting in my mouth, and I was staying hungry a lot. But I started losing some weight. When I lost about 10 pounds, I started bragging to everybody about how much weight I'd lost. Because that's the automatic outcome of personal discipline bringing a result. You brag about it. It's just as knee-jerk, automatic as breathing. That's why Paul says, when you operate under the law, boasting is automatic. But I also found out that I couldn't sustain that discipline over a long period. At some point, I got tired of being hungry. And I just go ahead and eat. And I balloon up again. And I realized my concept of ballooning up is not what lots of people's are, because I never was this big. But one day I realized that I was struggling over my eating, whether I was being gluttonous and all that. And I just decided, you know, I am not going to fight this battle anymore. And I just told the Lord, I'm turning my weight and my health over to you. If you want me to be 300 pounds, I'm okay with that. And if you want me to lose weight, I'm okay with that. But this is not my problem anymore. I'm turning it over to you. This is up to you to do if you want to do it. And you know, it was almost immediate. My appetite started. And I was eating less and being satisfied. I was fine, healthy-wise. And I started dropping weight. And I've dropped about 25 pounds. And it's not boast-worthy, because I can't claim any credit for having done that. I attribute the lack of appetite to the Spirit of God working in my body, because I turned that over to Him. It's up to you. If you don't handle this, it won't be handled. I can't handle it. I've already proven that. And I really believe that that's the issue of through the Spirit out of faith. When you're willing to say to God, I cannot do this. If it's going to be done, you got to do it. When you do that, you're operating at a level that He's perfectly satisfied with. Because I really picture God like this. Do you need any help with that? And if I say, nah, I can handle it, He says, if I say, yeah, I need all the help I can get because I can't handle this, then He says, okay, I'll take care of it. That's the way I view Him. Because that's the way He works, as far as I can tell. That's what I mean by we, through the Spirit, out of faith. We don't set the agenda. We might tell Him, look, this is really kind of important to me, but, you know, I'm not going to set the agenda here. If you want to do this for my position in the kingdom, then do it. It's not going to get done otherwise, because I've already tried it and I can't do it. So, do it. If you want to do it, it's up to you to do. And, you know, sometimes the Holy Spirit will basically say, well, that's not a big deal for me. I'm not worried about that in your case. It doesn't have anything to do with your position in the kingdom that I'm qualifying you for, so I'm just not going to address that. And He doesn't. But if you really turn that over to Him, you can live with that. So, I really do believe that the first issue is you don't tell the Holy Spirit which are the issues of your life to address. You let Him decide, and then you just respond to Him. When He brings something up, you respond to Him with that attitude of humility and, yeah, I, you know. Because when He brings something up, and He may bring it up because somebody blows up because they're sick and tired of you treating them this way. That may be the Holy Spirit making you aware that there's an area here you need to trust Him for, and it's an area that you need to let Him be the agent of effectiveness. Instead of telling yourself, well, I've got to quit doing that. You tell the Lord, I can't quit doing that. It's up to you. If you want me to stop this, you're going to have to do this. And I'm waiting for you to do it. And I believe that's the first issue of active involvement by the Spirit. But the second issue is a firm commitment to believing Him as the root of our reaction. And that means that we expect the Holy Spirit to provide a way for us to handle the issues that He surfaces. We expect Him to give us a method that'll work. And then, expecting that, we never allow the idea that we have messed up beyond grace to take root. If something happens and we mess up big time, we just do not say that is unforgivable. Even if God forgives me, I won't forgive myself. You do not say that. You cannot put yourself above God. If He's willing to forgive it, then you got to. The grace of God is not intimidated by our failure. Because what Christ did was absolutely sufficient, and the power of the Spirit of God is available to address issues as long as we're not trying to tell Him how to run the show. And that means then that we conclude with this from verse 5. Life is supposed to be a matter of action and reaction that is driven by hope. It is the Spirit of God's job to turn us into little examples of Jesus. It's not our job, it's His job. If we don't think He's doing a good job, that's our problem, not His problem. He's doing a good job. He's just doing it in spite of our awareness. But it's far better if we start becoming aware. This is something God wants done in my life. I've tried. I can't do it. He's willing. I'm going to expect Him to do it. We understand that failure is inevitable, but it's never hopeless or beyond grace. And failure is lessened, made smaller when hope provides the stability of a peaceful joy. Think about it this way. When are you most likely to mess up? When you're filled with contentment and joy, or when you're upset, anxious, and frustrated? Duh. Everybody knows the answer to that. And that's why the issue of peace and joy in the scriptures is such a primary thing. Because if we'll let the Spirit of God be the dominant factor, and He produces the agenda, and we depend on Him to accomplish that agenda in our bodies and through our bodies into lives of others, if we're willing to do that, we'll have a measure of joy and peace that will keep us from being frustrated with the way things are going and being upset with the way things are happening and all that kind of stuff that drives bad choices and bad attitudes. So the happier you are, the less you drop the ball. And the more you depend on the Spirit of God to do the job that everybody else assigns to you, when you let the Spirit of God do the job that's His job, you're to cooperate with Him, but it's His job, then you have this joy. You have this peace. He's the one that's in control.